What two books is the book of Nahum between? Don't even answer. Let me tell you, when I was assigned Nahum, I had to not only blow the dust off of it, but chisel the dust. I had to use my sandblaster to get most of it off, because I couldn't find it. I haven't read Nahum and didn't know what it was about, but it's something how the Lord takes these jewels and these small books and sprinkles them throughout the Scripture. And as you can see, what we're going to be talking about today is the Lord demands loyalty. So let's turn to the book of Nahum. For those of you who have tabs, you can use them to find it. I still had to look today to see what two books they were between. It was between. Right after Micah, and if you get to Habakkuk, you went too far. Three little pages. We are going to be looking at the first eight verses, and I just want to read them before we get started here. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth burns at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. In the passage, we're going to try to stay here today. We're going to try to stay in the first eight verses. It is here that Nahum is explained, especially in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. They lay the foundation for the entire prophecy, and as we get into the book of Nahum, we'll find that the subject is Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy was a complement to Jonah. Remember that Jonah celebrated God's mercy to Nineveh. But Nahum speaks of the judgment of God on all sinners of the world, and more specifically, those that are in Nineveh. Let's turn back to Jonah for just a second. It's a couple of books back. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Nahum is just a complement to the book of Jonah. And look what it says in chapter 1, verse 2. He tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. So he tells Nineveh, and we know the story. Nineveh doesn't want to go. So he tries running from the Lord, and the Lord creates a great white fish and has it ready for him. A great fish that swallows him up, and he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. After he comes back out of the fish on the land, notice what it says here. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah went. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not do it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of kindness, and you repented of your evil. And so we see here that Nineveh repents and is spared. Then you have Nahum coming along. Nahum comes along, and the purpose of Nahum was to announce the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh would be destroyed. Under the preaching of Jonah, the king and the city, they turned to God. But in the time of Nahum, almost 100 years later, the city had once again departed from God. And not only that, but they turned against him and against his people. And again, we're reminded of the words in Jonah that the wickedness of Jonah, or the wickedness of Nineveh, has come up before God. Now, while most of the book of Nahum threatens Nineveh with destruction, there are also words of comfort for the people of Judah. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 12. The second half of it. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Words of comfort to God's people. Look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so we see that Nahum revealed that God would destroy Nineveh as punishment for the Assyrians' cruelty to many nations, including the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And this was comforting to the Jews. Knowing that they were going to be destroyed was comforting to the Jews who were probably living under the Assyrian shadow in Judah. The Assyrians had destroyed many Judean cities and had even attacked Jerusalem as well. Just giving you the background here, we're going to move on, just so you know what Nineveh's about. So the purpose of Nahum's book was to announce Nineveh's fall and thereby comfort the Jews with the assurance that God was indeed sovereign and just. And that brings us to the first 8 verses. What we have here is the justice and burning zeal of the Lord exercised on behalf of his people. Very seldom do I ever run into a passage that has so much in it and so much going on. And you think, Nahum, what's going on in Nahum? But I'm telling you, you look at these first 8 verses, there's a ton of stuff going on. And so as we look at the passage, some things are going to stick out. Number one, God is going to destroy Nineveh for the way they treated his people. Look at verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord is jealous. He is zealous over those that he loves. And those he loved were being mistreated, and the Lord's zeal was awakened. God is jealous of men because he loves them and he will not bear a rival in his claims on them. Think about our marriages. Think about our friendships with people. Somebody comes along and all of a sudden, we don't want anybody else's affection in our marriage. We don't want that. We're jealous of our wives and our husbands and our spouses, and we're jealous of our children. We don't want anything coming into their minds that would harm them. And this is what God was feeling about his people. He wouldn't bear a rival in his claims on his people. They were being threatened by their enemy, and he was going to destroy them. And so what Nahum does is he draws a picture of God, of Yahweh, as a God who is jealous for his chosen. And what that means is he cared about their welfare. He didn't want anybody staking a claim on his people, but he didn't want anybody hurting his people. He is also an avenging God. Look at the rest of the verse. The Lord avenges. He avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. He's an avenging God, and he takes vengeance on all who violates his standards of what is right, who set themselves up as his enemies. And in this case, it was the pain that Assyria was inflicting on his people. Notice the repetition of the words, avengeth and revenge and wrath. It paints a picture of an angry God. And why was he angry? Because of the way that Nineveh was acting. He was angry at their behavior. Look at verse 9. What are you thinking, Nineveh? What are you thinking? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. One swat at you, Nineveh, and it's over. There isn't going to be a second time. Look at verse 11. There is one that come out of you that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Most of your commentaries will say that this is the Assyrian king that came out against Nineveh. King Ahaz had been attracted to Assyria. And what he did was, is he asked the Assyrian king to come and help him fight. And they went up to help him fight. And later on, they would destroy rather than assist. Let's turn to 2 Kings for a second. 2 Kings chapter 16. Keep your finger here for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Second Kings 16, verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and thy son. Come up and save me. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries and the king's house, and he sent them for a present unto the king of Assyria. See, he was attracted to this king, which is going to give us a hint of what's going on in the book of Nahum. Talk about other things as well. So he sends for this king, and rather than read it all, I'm just going to tell you, he sends for the king. The king comes up, helps him win the battle. King Ahaz goes down to Damascus, and he sees this altar there. And he's intrigued by this heathen altar. And what he does is, he sends off to Uriah, and he says, Uriah, I need you. Uriah must have been a carpenter or something. He says, come here, I want you to look at this. And he sends him the dimensions of this altar. And Uriah makes this altar a replica of what he saw in Damascus. And Ahaz takes it back to the temple. And you know what he did? He got rid of all the stuff in the temple that was the Lord's. He got rid of the altar, the golden horns, and he set it all aside. And he put this altar right in the middle. And he tells him, this is the one that we're going to make sacrifices on. The other one, put it out in the back. I'm going to use that for my own good. And look at verse 18, the end of it. We'll just read the whole verse. And the covered place for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, the king's entrance outside, turned he from the house of the Lord, watch this, for the king of Assyria. He just did it for the king of Assyria. Just shredded the house of God so that he can pray, did it for the king of Assyria. And then you turn to chapter 18 of the same book, beginning in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah is the king of Judah, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and it says here that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. He calls them to help him. Later on, they would come to destroy. Look at verse 25 of the same chapter. Listen what the king says to Hezekiah. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He tells Hezekiah, the Lord told me to do this. I mean, it was an Assyrian king that was just full of lies. So Ahaz was intrigued. He called for their help. Later on, they came up to destroy Judah. And that's what you have in the book of Nahum. So turn back to Nahum here. In chapter 2, of Nahum, you have the destruction of Nineveh detailed. It tells exactly what they did. You get to chapter 3, you pick it up in chapter 3, and you see the cause of it all. Look at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery, and its captives do not depart. It was characterized by bloodshed, lies, and robbery, and the Assyrians were known for their cruelty, which included not only killing, but dismembering human bodies. And Nahum saw the city just full of lies. Look at verse 4 and 5. It's for this reason, because of the multitude of the harlotries of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that sells nations through her harlotries and families through her witchcrafts. Devastation was coming on Nineveh because of her wickedness. She enticed nations with her beauty, playing the harlot, and then taught them to worship her false gods. She enticed families through her witchcrafts. Then ultimately, she would destroy them and sell them into slavery. And you ended in verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that bear the report of thee shall clap hands over thee. For upon whom has not thy wickedness passed continually? If you look at the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, they both end with a rhetorical question. In Jonah, why wouldn't I save Nineveh? In Nahum, why wouldn't I destroy Nineveh? And Nahum ends with the assurance that God's patience had run out and destruction was now certain. And so what you have is chapter 1 declaring Nineveh's destruction, chapter 2 and 3 describing how it will happen. And so the Lord says he'll take vengeance on his adversaries. Notice verse 3 of chapter 1. He's not out of control. The Lord is slow to anger. He's not out of control. Notice what else he says. He keeps his wrath for his enemies. It comes at his own appointed time. After waiting and waiting and waiting for those to repent, when the time is right, his wrath is poured out. And notice this. No one escapes his wrath. Which brings me to point number 2. God is long-suffering. He is strong in power. He's a stronghold to them that trust in him. Notice this. He will not acquit the wicked. He will not say that sinners are not guilty. He's great in power so as to be able in a moment, if he pleases, to destroy the wicked. Because he is long-suffering, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have the power to destroy. And so when we look at these verses, we see some things about the character of God. They all revolve around the character of God. The character of God makes him not only slow to anger in verse 3, not only a stronghold to those that trust him, verse 7, but also one who will not acquit the wicked in verse 3. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. He is slow to anger. He's a stronghold to those that trust him, but he will not acquit the wicked. You see, some of us think of God as an all-loving God who loves everybody. And he is. Some think that he is an angry God just waiting to destroy someone, and he certainly could. That he's up there just waiting to pick somebody off. But we need to remember, guys, that God is just and sin will not fly. No matter who you are, sin is serious and God will not wink at sin. And the other day I'm talking to someone and you know, you talk about just saying things that aren't true. Well, we can just say that. We can just tell them that. We can just go say that. But you know what? That's lying. Even in the smallest of sins, God will not let it go unpunished. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, you don't need to turn there. Should be up on the overhead. It says, the Lord passed by, and this is when the Lord was giving out the Ten Commandments to Moses. It says, the Lord passed by before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He says that when people sin, they will be punished, no matter who you are. And that's what the Assyrians did, and that's what we see in Nahum. And so what you have in the book of Nahum in a nutshell is this. God used the Assyrian army to persecute his people because of the way they were living. What happened was, is the Assyrian army said, we're independent of God, we don't need him. We have conquered all of this. And now you have the destruction of Nineveh. They went too far. So the Lord is a jealous God, and I'm going to tell you there's another reason why he's jealous. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. As I said, God used the Assyrian army to discipline the Jews, but the Assyrian army went too far. So what are we saying here? It was a God-appointed storm. God allowed his people to be punished. Why? Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, I just want to show you guys something real quick here before we move on. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. They were sinning against the Lord, and they were punished. They walked not in the statutes. They walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. They looked like their enemies. They looked like the kings. They looked like the nations. They didn't look like God's people. They followed the world, is what they did, and they were destroyed. They were punished because of it. And you could read this whole passage, and it goes on and on about why the Lord's people were destroyed. Joshua used the same word, only in a different context. Look at Joshua chapter 24. And notice what it says. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Notice what it says. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He goes on to say, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord is our God. He it is who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Look at verse 18. The Lord drove out from before us all the people. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Watch this. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. Joshua wasn't telling him that he wasn't going to forgive him. You know what he was saying? That God was not to be worshipped or served lightly, not half-heartedly. God is jealous, and the Lord demands loyalty. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Exodus 34, 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Don't do it. And what they were doing is they were giving their affection to other gods instead of him. Farther on in the book of Deuteronomy, and again, I want to remind you that this is the Lord's people. It's a sobering wake-up call for the Lord's people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities, which you buildest not, the house is full of good things. Look at verse 12. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land. You shall fear the Lord and serve him, and shall swear by his name. And you shall not go after other gods. Look at verse 15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. Swindoll said, what is true of people and nations in the Bible is also true of families. The son who sins, the parents were to take their children outside the city and stone him to death. This was the Lord's people we're talking about here. And yet there was the promise that if you don't walk with me, if you serve other gods, I'll destroy you off of the face of the earth. And we see that the son, and listen what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul just disobeyed, and he lost his kingship. You see, God is long-suffering, but he is light, and therefore sin must be judged. And we're talking about Nineveh and the enemies of God, but even for the believer that has found forgiveness, God will not tolerate sin. I have to ask you this morning, what about you? What about me? Is the Lord sharing our affection with someone or something else? Is he being worshipped lightly? I mean, when we walk in here this morning, what are we thinking about? Is he being worshipped lightly, half-heartedly? People were destroyed for that. And I don't know where we get off thinking we're going to escape from it. Are we sharing our affection with someone or something else? Is he being worshipped or served lightly? We remember 2 Kings chapter 17. Do we follow the customs of the world? Do we look like the world, or do we look like believers? If someone was to characterize us by the way that we live, would they say that's a follower of Jesus? Or would we look like the world and they would scratch their head and say, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you're following. God's people were losing their lives because they shared their affection with another God. Are we sharing our affection with someone or something else? Are we doing what is right? Do we simply obey the scriptures when it says do this? Do we do it? Or when it says don't do that? Do we obey the scripture and don't do that? Sons were being drug out to outside the city because they were rebellious to their parents. They didn't obey their parents. And they were stoned. Simply because they disobeyed. Do we take counsel well from others? When we are doing wrong and someone comes and says, you need to change what you're doing, do we take counsel well from others? Or do we know it all, especially when it comes to criticism? You see, we think that because we don't hear from the Lord that he is winking at sin. We think that because he is long-suffering that we can just continue our way of life, not obeying what the Lord has for us. The principle is the same. Whether in the case of the believer or unbeliever, his holy eye passes over nothing till all is judged. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you today that as children of God, we do not want to be living in sin. We don't want to be somewhere that we shouldn't be. We need to remember that God takes sin seriously, and what happened to his people in the Old Testament, we are not above that. We need to confess, and we need to draw near. Why? Look at it is, look at who it is that we're dealing with here. And Nahum now begins to describe the one that we're dealing here. Look at verse 3 through 6 of Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord, now watch this, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds or the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, and the world and all that dwell in it. And Nahum finally comes to the point and he says, who can stand? Who can stand before this God? Before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? One of the translations says, Jehovah has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Another says, he displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. And in regards to the day of the Lord, Peter had some things to say about it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, notice what it says here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. And again, this is just a reminder who we're dealing with here. They will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Scary stuff, huh? You ever wonder how that's going to happen? Think about it. Some say that there will be wars and atomic bombs, but that doesn't explain how the heavens just vaporize and go away, or how the surrounding atmosphere or stratosphere could be destroyed by burning. Doesn't explain it. Yeah, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but how do you explain things just vaporizing? Swindoll asked the questions, will God use man-made adult fireworks to announce his arrival? I read something from one of his articles that might explain how powerful God really is. Listen to this. On March 19, 1979, 9 satellites stationed at various points in the solar system simultaneously recorded a bizarre event deep in space. It was, in fact, the most powerful burst of energy ever recorded. Astronomers who studied the readings were in awe. A burst of gamma radiation lasted for only 1/10 of a second. But in that instance, it emitted as much energy as the sun does in 3,000 years. If the gamma ray burst had occurred in the Milky Way galaxy, said one of the astrophysicists, it would have set our entire atmosphere aglow. If the sun had suddenly emitted that same amount of energy, our earth would have been vaporized instantly. You see, we may not understand all of his ways, but we can know him whose ways are unfathomable. And that is what Nahum is saying here. And that is who he is writing about. Constable points this out. In the book of Psalms, there are three types of warrior hymns. Those sung before the battle, calling on God's aid. Those sung during a battle, focusing on the Lord's protection. And those celebrating the victory God has won for his people. Constable says that Nahum, this three verses that we just read here, bears a remarkable similarity to the last type of psalm, the original function of which was to sing the praises of Israel's warrior God in the aftermath of a victory. What's significant is the placement of these three verses. The victory is celebrated before the battle is actually fought. Because what happened in Nineveh happened down the road. And he's talking about before the battle's even fought, we know that God will be the victor. The victory against Nineveh is certain, so much so that the prophet uttered victory shout years before the battle. Why? Because God has his way in the storm. I was walking out of Deerberg's the other night, took my little guy up there just so he could drive around in the cart with the little wheel on it. I had to get some stuff. And I was walking out, and it had just rained. It's when these storms were coming through. It just rained. And I've never heard anything like it in my 53 years on this earth. You know how wires, when they come together, you hear sort of that zzz, sort of static? I'm walking out, and I had my little guy sitting there in the basket, and I opened the trunk, and I heard it zzz, boom, and it was like 15 feet behind me, this lightning hit, and it was the most powerful thing that I've ever heard. I couldn't believe that I was still standing there. It, not to mention what it did to my grandson, but I was reminded again that the Lord God of the heavens, was having his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. I was reminded how powerful he actually is. Someone may ask, how about those storms of life? You see, he has his way in the whirlwind. He's powerful, and he's victorious. But what about in the practical storms of life? What about the whirlwind of disease? What about the whirlwind of disaster and death? The catastrophic events. However, breaking it down even smaller and more practical, what about the storms of interruptions? We're going along and we're going along and we're going along, and we find out something about our child that we don't want to hear. Our sons and our daughters come and they say, we need to talk to you about something. What about those interruptions? What about the interruptions of health? We're going along, we're going along, and we're going along, and our spouse becomes ill. Our child becomes ill. The whirlwind of the loss of a child or a spouse, our friend, the storm of divorce, irritations, or ill treatment. What about those? Well, if Nahum's words apply to the heavenly sphere, they also apply to the earthly, to the hurtful surprises of daily living. Jehovah has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It is then that he displays his power in the whirlwind and in the storm. Hezekiah knew all about him, didn't he? When Hezekiah was being attacked by Sennacherib, you know what he did? He didn't panic. He didn't get his armies ready. He took the letter that he got from the king of Assyria that was attacking him back in 2 Kings, and he went up to the temple, and he opened it up, and he spread it before the Lord, and he said, I want you to read it. That's how much confidence he had in the one who has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. He didn't even read the letter. He said, Lord, you read it. I'm helpless. I don't know what to do. And so when we are in the storms of life, the surprise storms of everyday living. We need to turn and trust the one who has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. You see, life is full of God-appointed storms, and sometimes they're more than we can count. We all know the storms, don't we? Everybody's got them. Everybody's got them. In every one of our lives, there's a storm or a whirlwind. And let me say this to you. If you don't have one, strap yourself in. There's one coming. Somewhere down the road, it's coming. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Look at verse 8. But in an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This is the point of Nahum. God assures, look at verse 7. God assures his people safety in Jehovah. Let me just read something from Psalm 37. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them. He shall deliver them. He shall deliver them from wicked and save them. Why? Watch this. Because they trust him. They take refuge in him. I have to ask you this morning, do you really do that? I mean, we show up here and we read the word of God and we just tell everybody how much we trust the Lord. But when it comes down to it and the surprise everyday storms of life hit us, do we really say, I take refuge in him? Because I'm going to tell you, he's there. Every day of our lives, he is there. Do you believe he has his way in the storm? Look at verse 8. The doom of Nineveh, all have sinned. All sin must be judged. And I want to stop here. He's a refuge for his people in verse 7. Sinners are going to be destroyed in verse 8. And this is where the cross comes in. This is where the cross comes in. I got to ask you, what verse are you in? Are you in 7, where you are the Lord's people? Are you in verse 8? An enemy of God. Because let me tell you, if you are not with him, you are against him. If you are not a child of God, you are his enemy. Hate to say that, but it's true. There was a time when I was an enemy of God. There was a time that I did not know whether or not I was going to heaven. I didn't know that. And I'd go to bed every night and I would think about it and I would pray to God, and if I stuttered, I would go back and pray again. I don't want to go to hell. It scares me. I was an enemy of God. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. In the past, you were dead because you sinned and fought against God. You followed the ways of the world and obeyed the devil. He rules the world, and his spirit has power over everyone who doesn't obey God. Once we were also ruled by the selfish desires of our bodies and minds. We had made God angry, and we were going to be punished like everyone else. Watch this. But now you have been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. That's something. He has opened the way not to be enemies anymore. He died in our place. God promised us eternal life. Look at 1 John chapter 5. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And John would tell us, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. We don't have to be enemies of God any longer. He provided a way to be with him throughout eternity. He promised us eternal life, and that life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you today that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the invitation is there right now. You simply believe. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And the invitation is there right now. Come as you are. There's no cleaning up. There's no getting ready. There's nothing we can do. He did it all. God promised us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Believe this, and you can have eternal life. So what do we learn in Nahum? The message of Nahum, what we learn is it's not just applicable back then, it's applicable for us today. God is the warrior who judges evil, And we learn that, number one, God protects his own. Number two, that God is long-suffering and powerful, but sin will not go unpunished. I want to say this to you before we close. There's one other thing we pick up in Nahum. One other thing we pick up, and that is the character of the writer. I want you to notice the character of the writer. You go back to chapter 3, verse 19. Notice how Nahum closes his book here. There is no healing of thy bruise. Your wound is grievous. You're done, Nineveh. That's what he says. All that hear the report of you will clap the hands over thee. For upon whom has not thy wickedness passed continually? So the first thing we notice about Nahum is, number one, is that he had reverence for God. He had reverence for God. Chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand against his indignation? He trusted in divine justice and goodness. He trusted that God would judge sin and keep his word. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you that no more shall thy name be sown. You're done, Nineveh. He had great reverence for God, and he believed what God said he was going to do. He kind of made a stand. He trusted that God would judge sin and keep his words. And he, as he writes here, he sort of makes a stand, doesn't he? Nineveh was accepting sin as a way of life, weren't they? I'm doing this all my own. I'm going to do whatever I want to the Lord's people because we're a powerful nation. They were acting independent of God. But Nahum had a corrective. What he said seemed cold and harsh, but he was angered at the injustice to the Lord's people and the wickedness that was going on in his time. So he was crying out against the injustice of the Lord's people and also the wickedness that was going on during his time. I have to ask you, how do we approach things like that? Are we angered at the wickedness of our time? I mean, think about that for just a second. When things that are not right are going on, are we angered? Or do we just sort of drift on by? Do we make the stand? Let me make it more practical. I was listening to a conversation the other night, and I want to tell you that our children know more about the contents of a vodka martini than they do the second chapter of Acts. It's sad. Are we angered at the injustice of our time? Let me bring it down to on a smaller scale. You see, injustice and wickedness comes in all shapes and sizes. Perhaps it's the person being picked on because they're weaker or not as attractive. What do we do? Nahum made a stand. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. When things are wrong, do we stand up as believers and say that's not right? In any aspect of our life, whether it's with our children, whether it's with our spouses, whether it's those we work with, whether it's with our friends, do we have the courage to stand up and say it's not right? Or do we just roll on? Even closer to home, there's injustice in the way that we discuss people. And that's something we talk about people and we disguise it with a prayer. We need to pray for this person because, and out it comes. And it's okay to talk about it as long as we are praying for them. We went on a cruise a couple months back, and I found out that you can say anything you want about somebody as long as you end it with, bless their heart. Can you believe all the weight that person's gaining? Bless their heart. You say anything you want about anybody as long as you end it with, bless their heart. You know, I was hearing about this person the other day, and I found out they weren't living right, and they're doing this, and they shouldn't be doing that. And you know what? They're really not a nice person. Bless their heart. See, we disguise our gossip with prayer and bless their heart. It's injustice. Do we have the courage as believers like Nahum to stand up and say, it's not right. This is not right what we're doing. Do we have the courage to say it to our children, or do we want to be friends with them? Do we have the courage to stand up and in our children's face and say what you're doing is not right? To a friend, do we have the courage to stand up and say the way you're living is not right? In the workplace, when things go on that require our standing up so that we don't look like the world, that we look like believers? Do we have the courage to stand up and say, I can't be part of this, man? It's not right. When we see something that is not right or know someone who is doing something they shouldn't be doing, do we have the courage to say it's not right, or do we just accept sin as a way of life? I want to read one thing before we close, and I promise we will close with this. There was a guy named Telemachus. He was a monk, and he lived in Asia Minor about a year 400 AD. And during this time, there was the gladiator games going on. He was disturbed that the emperor, who was a Christian, said he was a believer, sponsored the games, and that many people who called themselves Christians went to see the games. And these were people that were fighting and gladiators, and they were losing their lives, and they were just looking like the world. And this guy said, I can't believe that this guy says he's a believer, and yet Christians are going to watch these things. One day in prayer, he sensed the Holy Spirit was encouraging him to leave his community and go to Rome, which at the time was a metropolis at the center of the greatest empire the world had ever known. And when he arrived, he was caught up into the celebration of a recent victory by Roman legions over the Goths. And as part of the holiday festival, the circus was being staged for the jubilant multitudes. Telemachus didn't know exactly where he was going in Rome, but he allowed himself to be swept along by the crowds. He soon found himself on the way to the Colosseum for the circus. When the crowds arrived at the Colosseum, they began to get excited by the sounds of the lions roaring, their challenge, and the gladiators preparing for combat. So he followed the crowd into the Colosseum, and there, to his horror, he was confronted with the callous, gut-wrenching carnage. Gladiators fought one another to the death. They slaughtered their hapless foes without pity as entertainment for the bloodthirsty crowds who claimed to be Christians. He felt he had to do something. He simply couldn't stand by while human beings were being beheaded, dismembered, and before their very eyes. And so what he did was he got up and he ran down the steps of the stands, and he leapt into the arena, and he began darting back and forth between the fighters, crying, "Forbear, forbear! In the name of Christ, I beg you, forbear." And when the crowd saw the scrawny figure of the monk running frantically about the arena, ducking and weaving between the combatants, they took Telemachus to be a bit of a welcome comic relief, and they roared their approval. But as time went on, some of the people in the crowd began to hear what the mad monk was saying, and more, they came to realize that Telemachus was actually trying to spoil their bloody fun. Then they turned against him, hissing and booing, bellowing at the top of their voices for his quick dispatch. The gladiators lunged at the monk with thrusts of their swords, and the audience buried him with their hailstorm of projectiles and stones. And when the furor was over, Telemachus lay dead in the middle of the arena. During the silence that followed his death, it was as if the monk's last cry began to echo around the arena, "Forbear, forbear, in the name of Christ, I beg you, forbear." Telemachus died, but not in vain. His work was accomplished the moment he was struck down. The shock of his death changed the hearts of the crowd. Then they saw the hideous aspects of this vice to which they had surrendered themselves. The emperor issued an edict that day forbidding all future gladiator games. And so it was that about the year 404 AD, one individual filled with the love of Christ dared to say no. And the gladiator games ceased. And there was a prayer, "Lord, help me to remember that I am just one person who cannot change the whole world. But I do have the power to change the life of one person. Fill me with the courage of the Holy Spirit so that I may serve your purposes in my life." As we go out of here, let us go forth as Nahums, having the courage to stand up when there is nothing but evil around us and say, "No, this is not right." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your short book, Nahum.
Thank you for the promise that you go before us as Christians, protecting us, that you love us to the point of jealousy. Lord, help us to remember that we are not above discipline and your anger and judgment, that you are a faithful Father and you will discipline us if we sin. Cause us to remember who you are, a powerful God who has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and cause us to lean on you every day of our life. Through life's surprise, storms, and whirlwinds, cause us to trust you more every day. And Lord, cause us to be courageous for you, having the courage to look like your children, not like the world that you have saved us out of. Lord, give us strength now as we go our way. Lord, we ask your blessing on the food that we are about to receive, and we thank you for it. We thank you for those that have prepared it. And we pray, Father, that our conversation would glorify and honor your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.